All right, praise the Lord. Turn to 1 Kings. We finished Ecclesiastes last week, and so tonight we're going to begin going through the book of 1 Kings. And 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles are kind of a running commentary on the history of the nation of Israel. And I'm kind of jumping in the middle, and I kind of have a personal reason for that. And the reason being is years ago, the Lord took me to Joshua for no reason. I just, all of a sudden, I started studying Joshua. And about a month after I started studying Joshua, I got appointed by default, I guess it was, to be senior pastor of the ministry I was in. And so I looked at this book of Joshua, and I seen how Joshua took over leadership of the nation of Israel. And it was very interesting because during that time, that particular ministry was going through a lot of battles. There was a lot of warfare going on and a lot of divisions, a lot of people leaving and stuff. And as I looked at Joshua, I seen the battles that were taking place there. Well, last year, the Lord sent me to 1 Kings. And I started reading 1 Kings. And then about a few weeks after I started reading 1 Kings is when Pastor Larry called me over to his desk and said, "Well, I got some news." He said, "The Lord has shown me that I'm going to be stepping down." And it was incredible because as I didn't really desire to be a senior pastor again, and he knew that, but as I went home that evening and Lois and I prayed, that the Lord really showed me, and even some of the things I'd seen in 1 Kings had prepared me, I believe, to step up to this position. And as I look at the comparison between Joshua and 1 Kings, and when Solomon took over after David, he took over of a healthy kingdom. Everything was going great, and it was a good kingdom. And that's what this ministry is when I was able to step into it. So I had this little personal comparison between Joshua and 1 Kings. And so when I started teaching full-time in December, I was kind of anxious to get to 1 Kings, but I wanted to finish where Pastor Larry was in Psalms, and then I had a great idea to do Ecclesiastes. I don't know why. Well, I think that came from me instead of the Lord. But anyway, now I get to start in 1 Kings, and so I'm really looking forward to it. And it's as we look at the history that's in here, it's really an exciting time in the scriptures. And so as we look at that, most Bible scholars believe that Jeremiah was the one that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this book. And, you know, that's just one option and one opinion. But 1 Kings opens at the end of David's life with one last difficulty for him to face. There was one more challenge for him, and of course that was to show who was going to be his successor. And so the first half of 1 Kings traces the life of Solomon. Under his leadership, Israel rose to its peak. It rises to its peak of her size and of her glory during his leadership. And so some of Solomon's great accomplishments, including the unsurpassed splendor of the temple that he was able to construct there in Jerusalem, that brought him worldwide respect. However, even though that happened, Solomon's zeal for God diminishes in his later years, as we discovered as we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it kind of gives us a good feel after going through Ecclesiastes, and now we start in 1 Kings here and see the glorious part of where he started out, and that type of thing is kind of a good. And so his zeal diminished in later years because of his pagan wives that he drew unto himself, and they drew his heart away from the worship of God and from the temple of God. They drew him away. And so as a result of the king's divided heart, he leaves behind a divided kingdom, and the north and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And so for the next century, the book of 1 Kings traces these twin histories between the north and the south. And it traces these two sets of kings of two nations and their disobedient people who are growing indifferent to God's prophets and his precepts. And we'll see that as we go through. And so just like the books of Samuel, the two books of Kings were originally one in the Hebrew Bible. It was usually the Septuagint divided the book of Kings kind of in the middle at the story of Isaiah, and two books. They divided it there, and they call it the books of Samuel. They call the books of Samuel the first and second kingdoms, and then they call the books of Kings the third and fourth kingdoms. That's what it was originally called. And the Septuagint may have divided Samuel and Kings and Chronicles into two books because the Greek language required much more scroll space. Can you imagine writing all this stuff, handwriting it out on these scrolls, and pretty soon they'd get huge, you know? And so they probably divided them for that reason or that purpose. And so because the Greek language required a greater amount of writing than the Hebrew language did, because it's much more direct and individualized. And so some have also perhaps thought that the divisions were there to maybe to help the Jews to find references more readily with their controversies for the Christians. And so that's one possibility there that's came out as well. But whatever the reasons for the divisions, adding the last days of David to the beginning of 1 Kings really allows it to flow naturally from 2 Samuel on into 1 Kings from the last chapter of 2 Samuel into 1 Kings. And so it comes to this logical transition where David's reign ends and Solomon's begins, as we will see in verse 12 of chapter 2 when we get there. But the two prominent groups mentioned in 1 Kings are, of course, the kings, but also the prophets. And the judgment passed, the judgment pretty much passed on a king seemed stemmed directly from his obedience or his disobedience to the Lord, whatever that king's obedience or disobedience was. And then the prophet's ministry was always one of calling a wandering nation back to Jehovah, back to God. And so perhaps the most helpful of all to most Bible readers in these books are the exciting and yet edifying ministries of the prophet, the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And you know, those names seem pretty similar, but if you pronounce them in the Hebrew, it's Eliyahu and Elisha is really the way that the Hebrew would announce those two names. And so they're not quite as similar when you pronounce them that way. So Eliyahu was Elijah, and Elisha, of course, is Elisha. And so we have those two prophets, and their story we'll go through their story here in 1 Kings as well. And that's always an exciting part of 1 Kings also. And so an important lesson that we can learn from Kings is that God rewards loyalty. He rewards loyalty, and he also punishes apostasy, which we will see. Hezekiah and Josiah are some clear examples of how he rewards it. And it says in 2 Kings 18:3, it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David has done." So there we see Hezekiah done what was right. And then in 2 Kings 22 about Josiah, it says, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And so for these two, they were obedient. Then you can see that what happens with disobedience in the examples later on, what happens on the national scale with the nations having to go into exile. First, the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and then later on in the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., that because of their disobedience, because of their apostasy, they were driven into exile to be able to draw them actually back to the Lord, to get their attention back into Jesus again and back to God at that point and everything. So that's kind of some history of the book and some purposes for it and some layout for it. And so a lot of exciting things that we'll be talking about as we go. And it's really neat to grab a hold of the history of Israel. And that's what these books are. They're the history in a way that we can, as we read the New Testament, that kind of helps us get an understanding of why Jesus said some of the things he did, why Paul said and wrote some of the things that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write, because of what has happened through here, the lessons and the examples that we get from the nation of Israel, because the Old Testament was written, it says, for our example, so that we wouldn't make those same mistakes. And so that's the good part about the Scriptures. The Scriptures doesn't just present everybody as this hero and they're all perfect. No, it shows all their weaknesses, all their faults, all that we can relate to, so that we know when we stumble and fall, we can get back up. And we can have that to go. So let's pick it up in verse 1 here, 1 Kings chapter 1. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." So David is exhausted. David had lived a very full and demanding life. When you read about David's life and you know, running from his son Absalom, running from, you know, Saul, and trying, all these guys were trying to kill him, the battles he fought, and, you know, he started out as a kid fighting against Goliath with a slingshot. You know, he started out as a young man, and it seemed like one battle after another battle after another battle. And so now he's at this stage of life where his life's been very demanding, and he's confined to bed, and he's chilled. He can't get warm. And David probably died at an age around 70 years old, which, you know, isn't old today, but in those days, that was pretty ripe old age for somebody, especially being somebody that had been through what David had been through. So, second, we get that kind of because 2 Samuel 5:4 says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. And so that would put him at 70 years old at this place here in 1 Kings as we pick up on that. And so that's kind of how we can find out his age. And so from what is said of him here in 1 Kings 1 through 4, as we'll read here tonight, it is obvious that he has been in poor health. He's quite weak shortly before he dies. He's not just going along day by day and all of a sudden he drops over. He's pretty much confined to bed and needing a caretaker, as we're going to read. Let's pick it up in verse 2 to 4 now. So therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So there's this young lady they bring in because the sheets and the bedding just wouldn't keep him warm enough. So let's get him a nice warm body, right? That only makes sense. But his inability to retain body heat kind of led his attendants to search for something else, some other way to do it. And their decision to provide this young woman to keep him warm by laying next to him in bed, and also to serve him as his nurse, as his caretaker, was kind of in harmony. It was in harmony with the medical customs of the day. We read about that in Josephus, the Jewish historian, and also for a Greek physician, Galen. They both said that this was a therapeutic practice that continued all the way into the Middle Ages. And so there's this practice that was there, so it wasn't a strange thing for them to do this. In our day and age, in our society, it's not acceptable. It's not the right thing to do. You know, we have electric blankets for that now. You know, just turn up the heat, you know. But this was okay back then. And so the covers that David's servants placed over him to keep him warm, they were like his sheets or his blankets. They weren't articles of clothing, because a lot of times what they would do is they would put their robes or their clothing over them as well. But the context here shows that these were actual sheets and blankets that they were covering David with. And then that it would be a virgin that they sought was reasonable, since an unmarried young woman would likely be more vigorous of health, and she would be free from other domestic responsibilities. And she would be able to wait on David and continually as his needs demanded. And also she wouldn't have a jealous husband. That was probably a good thing. So that's kind of, the purpose behind the young virgin to bring her in. That fact that she had to be lovely, I don't know if that was a condition or not. Maybe it was because he was the king that they wanted her to be lovely as well. I don't know. But verse 3 says, again, let's read it again. It says, "So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king." And so since David was the king, a woman who had combined beauty with other qualities that would be needed for a nurse, they sought those out in this young lady. And this attractive young woman was found from the town of Shunem, which was actually 7 miles northwest of Nazareth, and near the foot of Mount Tabor in the tribal territory of Issachar. That's kind of the location where they found her at. And so Abishag's beauty is pretty much attested to a little later when we see the attention she gets from Adonijah, and he wants to make her his wife, and we'll read about that in chapter 2 as we go on. But then verse 4, again, it says, the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And so the fact that David had no intimate or sexual relationships with his nurse shows that that was not part of her function. That was not part of her job in duties, in other words. And also it probably shows that David was very weak at this point. And where it says that David did not know her, that's a biblical way of saying they did not have intimate relations. That's for the purpose of that. And so when you read in like Genesis that Adam knew Eve, that shows that that's what that's referring to. And so as we see David's inability to withstand sexual temptation when he was younger, you know, in good health, which resulted in the sin that he had with Bathsheba and sending Uriah off to die and all of those things, it shows that he had a problem with that when he was younger. And he also had a harem. And so now, because he didn't know her, it also brings about that shows that he was in pretty poor health in his advanced age. That that wasn't part of his desires and things. His vigor was gone, and he wasn't after that. And so that wasn't part of her job. And so another reason I believe Abishag is introduced by name in this narrative here in verse 3 is because she figures in significantly in Adonijah's attempt to capture the throne. And we'll read about that, like I say, in chapter 2, and we'll see that coming about and how she figures into that whole plan. So kind of keep that in mind when we get to there, and we'll be able to cover over that again. And then verse 5 and 6 says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Sounds like Isaiah 14. You know, and he prepared himself for chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So Adonijah was the fourth son of David. He was fourth in the row. But at this time, he was the eldest of the living brothers. He was the oldest of the living brothers. And so he probably assumed that he would just naturally be the one to take over the throne from his father. But the description of Adonijah's decision to take the throne strongly suggests a selfish motive. You know, the big I will be king. He didn't go and wait for anything. He put himself forward. He put himself forward and said determinedly, I am going to be king. I will be king. So Adonijah's preparation of the chariots, of the horses, of the 50 men to run ahead of him, all of those things were probably intended to give him some prestige in the people's eyes, to kind of build him up, you know, to get him to looking good. It also helped ready his takeover against his father as he would gather people onto his side. The author threw more light on Adonijah by recording that he was spoiled and undisciplined young man. He was spoiled and undisciplined, who had apparently received much admiration growing up because of his good looks. It says he was very good looking. He was very handsome. And so he was admired more for his looks than he was for the quality of his character. And because he'd never been, he was kind of spoiled, because where it says there that the king had not asked him why he'd done so. You know, his father had not rebuked him at any time. And it's interesting, when you go through the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, how much Solomon talked about the importance of discipline. And I believe a lot of that was what Solomon saw with his father David, that his David wasn't a disciplinarian. He didn't discipline his children. He didn't rebuke his sons when when they were younger and growing up, and Absalom tried to kill him, and we see Adoniah trying to take over his kingdom, and all of these things because of a lack of discipline on their part. And I believe that's why in Proverbs it talks about the importance of disciplining your children so many times and so often and so frequently in that point. And so evidently Adoniah expected that his plot would succeed. He felt like this is nothing to this. This is going to fall right into place. More because he was a popular figure than because he was a capable person and championing a worthy cause. He wasn't out for the good of the people. He was out for his own self. He was out to build himself up. He was wanting that I to get bigger into his life, and I will do this. And so we see that being clear. And then verse 7 says, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adoniah. So he grabs a hold of Joab and Abiathar, and they side with him in his rebellion. And I think it's because they were both hurt by David. Both of these men had been hurt by him. Following Absalom's rebellion, David appointed Amasa general in Jacob's place. He put somebody in instead of Jacob. It says in 2 Samuel 19, it says, and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So David put this man in front of Joab. So Joab was hurt. He was angered by that. He thought he should have had that position. And when Joab killed Amasa, which he ended up doing, he returned to that position of power, but he knew he was not David's first choice. He knew he was there by just the fact that he had gotten rid of his competitor, so to speak. And so likewise, Abiathar the priest, he was aware of the fact that David had exalted and approved Zadok above him. You know, he was always there, and perhaps that's hinted by the fact that whenever the two of them are named, their names appear together, Zadok's name is always first. And so we kind of see where David put him first in that. So because Joab and Abiathar had their feelings hurt. Their feelings were hurt. They chose to rebel. You know, I'm going to take my toys and go home. You know, I'm not going to play your game anymore. So that is why we must be oh so careful for each of us with our hearts. Be careful not to allow a root of bitterness, not to allow to spring up and soil your soul. Hebrews 12 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Watch out for that root of bitterness in your heart. Bring forgiveness. Ephesians 4:30 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so there's that place of forgiveness. And forgiveness is hard. It's hard. It just really is. And so that's what we have to watch out for. And that's what they didn't. They allowed that root of bitterness to come up. And so they sided with Adonai in such a way that wasn't good. So no matter who has wronged you, no matter how they have wronged you, forgive them. You know, if you don't forgive them totally and unconditionally, you will sooner or later find yourself in the shoes of Joab and Abiathar on the wrong side of something, waging war in a needless and costly battle. Because we don't have to fight the battle. The Bible's clear, the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. And we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities in the dark places. And so we don't have to fight that battle. And so that was Joab and Abiathar's. I believe they didn't forgive. They had hurt and bitterness in their life. And it ended up hurting them in the long run. Verse 8 says, but Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jedidiah, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonai. They didn't go. So Zadok the priest had joined David after Saul was killed in the battle and had supported David and had served him as his spy. During Absalom's rebellion, he'd been with him through all that. Benaniah was one of David's mightiest warriors and commanders. He'd been with him through that. He was one of David's mighty men. And it's just interesting to see what David's mighty men did for him. They were willing to to sacrifice their lives to go get him a glass of water, you know, that type of situation. And then there's Nathan the prophet. The word of the Lord came to the king at least two big occasions for King David. One of them was when he told him to build a house for the Lord. And of course, the second one was when he called him on the carpet for what had happened with Bathsheba. It was Nathan the prophet that had done those things. And so he'd been with him there. He'd spoken to him from the Lord. And so David knew that. And then Shimei is the same man, if he's the same one that who cursed David. He actually cursed David and was later forgiven by David. And so that shows why he would be loyal to the king. That's understandable. And that's why forgiveness is such an important thing. It doesn't matter what kind of mix-up you have with somebody. When you're forgiven, he glues you back together. He works you together, especially in the Lord. And so we understand why Shimei would have been loyal, because he had cursed David, and yet he found that forgiveness. And the Bible says he who is forgiven much loves much. And so that's for us with the Lord. We're forgiven much, and so we can love much of Jesus. And then verse 9 and 10 says, "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zaholeth, which is by En-Rogai. He also invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, and the king's servants." Sounds like he was getting all the yes men. You know, he was gathering yes men. In his attempt to take over the throne, he threw this party, this big party for everyone except those that were loyal to David. He threw that. Adonijah held this feast for his supporter and tried to persuade others to join his cause. Come on in with me. His sacrifice evidently turned into just to be a feast instead of a sacrifice to the Lord, though. It's a feast for all of these people there instead of this religious offering. The stone that's talked about there has been identified as this steep, rocky corner that overlooks the plain where the Valley Hinnom and the Kidron Valley come together. There's this stone that they refer to that. It's also been called the Serpent Stone in that area there. And so it's just south of Mount Zion where the city of David was situated. So that's where he held this. And En-Rogel, I love these names. I can talk them so well. You know, I have a hard enough time with English. And so, this is one of the two springs in the Kidron Valley that supplied water to Jerusalem, and it was one of them. So Adonijah invited to his feast all the important people in the government, all who were not firmly allied with his father David. He invited all of them, and even those that were allied with his brother Solomon, he didn't invite them either. So who was David's and God's chosen prince? You know, it wasn't really him. Adonijah's actions has been duplicated. The way that he did this has been duplicated by politicians for centuries now. They all do this same thing. In that culture, if Nathan and David's other supporters had been invited to eat with Adonijah at that feast, then he would have been bound to protect them after he did become king, if he would have. Having extended them fellowship of such a meal, he would have had to keep them around. He would have had to protect them just out of the courtesy of the traditions of that time. If you invited somebody to a feast, then you were responsible to keep them safe at that point, especially as a king in that culture. So he didn't invite them for that reason. He did it. He knew what he was doing. He was well aware of what was going on, and it kind of shows the deceit behind what he was doing, because he didn't invite them. He seemed he really wasn't the one intended to do that. He didn't have that calling. God hadn't chosen him, but he'd chosen himself. Then verse 11 and 12 says, "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.'" So the fact that Nathan took the initiative in countering Adonijah's rebellion suggests that God had moved upon him. God had spoken to Nathan again and said, "Hey, something hinky's going on here. You better go tell Bathsheba." And so this prophet takes this action just like he'd always previously done it before with concerning David. When the Lord spoke to him, he went and he was obedient. Bathsheba enjoyed David's favor from the very first moment he saw her to the end of his life. You know, he got in trouble from the first moment he saw her, but she found favor to him. So Adonijah had become king in the sense that for all practical purposes at this point, he was the popular choice because of gathering everybody else, though he had not been anointed or crowned. And see, that's the problem within, I believe, the body of Christ today. There's a lot of times people are put into positions where they're not anointed or called to be there. You know, they just don't have that, really, that calling or that anointing on them. And so things don't go real well in this. Or Adonijah, he'd not been anointed for that. He'd not been, that crown had not been placed on him, had not been confirmed by God for all intents and purposes. So he had not been that. But Nathan's choice of words here, his choice of words seems designed to shock Bathsheba. They have an impact into realizing the seriousness of this situation. In other words, he didn't go in and just mildly say, you know, maybe you ought to go talk to David. No, he came in with a direct purpose and a point to be made. And so apparently from this, David was ignorant of the plot up until now. He didn't realize this. He didn't know none of this was going on. And Nathan was probably not overstating the danger for Bathsheba and for Solomon, because he, as Adonijah would have became king, he would have probably wiped them out. He would have taken care of their competition. So to Bathsheba and Solomon, by telling her that she needed to take steps to save her own life and Solomon's, he got her attention by doing that. And Adonijah's not inviting them to share food in his feast freed him from the duty as that oriental host not to protect their lives, like we talked about a moment ago. So because he left them out, he would have been able to just annihilate them after he became king. And then verse 13 and 14 says, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah became king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Nathan says, you go on in and tell him, and then I'll follow in and confirm it behind you. So David's promise to Bathsheba that would make Solomon the king, to which Nathan is referring to here, really isn't found recorded in Scripture anywhere. But in view of what Nathan told Bathsheba to say here, obviously David had made such a promise at one time or another. So Nathan made sure that David's promise would be heard by two witnesses, Bathsheba and himself. Under Mosaic law, at least two witnesses were required to make a charge stick. That was required. If David was becoming forgetful in his old age, then also a second witness, in this case Nathan, would also confirm from the king that he indeed had made such a pledge. You know, sometimes I've heard some people start forgetting things when they get a little older. I don't know anybody that happens to yet. But in case it had happened to Solomon, Nathan was there to kind of be that reminder. He was there kind of like that recorder or that notepad to be able to say, yeah, you made that pledge and you need to keep it. So that's what Nathan was there for. So he was going to follow in behind her to confirm that for him. And then verse 15 and 16 says, so Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? And so evidently, again, David was confined to his bed. And Bathsheba treated David like the king that he was. She didn't just go in there and say, oh, you know, I'm here to nag on you a little bit. No, she went in and she bowed and she knelt before him and paid homage as a king. And so she intended to call on him to act as he must in view of the situation. She followed procedure and protocol so that he would be able to really be able to listen to her. And so David invited her to explain what she wanted. He said, come on in, let me know. So starting in verse 17, it says, Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it." See, that's why I say he didn't even realize this was going on. "He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant has not been invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And so she brings out the danger to herself and to Solomon. And so Bathsheba states the facts about Adonijah's uprising. And she doesn't exaggerate or she doesn't embellish on anything. She just gave the facts exactly like Nathan had told her. And so she called on David to announce publicly who his successor would be. "All the eyes of Israel are on you. Let them see who this is." And that was kind of his sense to provide his sense of duty. As king, that was his duty to proclaim that and make that clear. And also at the same time, it would show his love for Solomon. And his and where that is, and she pointed out that she and Solomon would be treated as political criminals by Adonijah once that he was king. And again, customarily in the ancient Near East, the new monarch would purge his political enemies. He would take care of them once they came to power. And so we see later on Solomon did this with Adonijah. He purged Adonijah out after he became king. So you see, that was part of the culture, part of the way that they handled things back then. And then verse 22 says, "And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live the king Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So Nathan comes in and basically just confirms everything that had been going on. And no sooner had Bathsheba given her report, here comes David along just to kind of confirm and bring that confirmation there. And he confirmed her words. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but in Deuteronomy 19:15 says that in the mouth of two witnesses that every word shall be established. So that was the importance of this too. That is why Nathan came in to corroborate on Bathsheba's account. Jesus reiterated this concept in Matthew 18 when he stressed the importance of two people dealing with problems within the Christian community. He said if somebody has there, go one-on-one. If that doesn't do any good, take two or more with you to really bring this out, to have that witness. So it's just not he said, you said type of thing. We need to have that. And we kind of see that also in 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Timothy 5:19. But Paul declares in those that no accusation is to be received apart from the confirmation of two witnesses. You need to have that. The Old Testament principle given in Deuteronomy is seen here in this story. That's why they did it this way. And it's woven into the fabric of Scripture from front to back, all the way to the end of the New Testament. It's an important one for us to embrace too. That it's just not, well, they said this or they done that, do something about it. If somebody comes and brings an accusation against another brother or sister, you maybe need to stop and say, well, can I quote you on that? Can I quote you? Or ask them, I need confirmation. And I will quote you as the source of this statement. A lot of times, 99% of the time, they say, oh, never mind, I'll just let it go. That gets dropped. So whenever you hear an accusation, a gossip, or an innuendo against someone, I encourage you to try that approach. Well, can I coach you on that? Well, you know, let me go get some more confirmation, and I'll say this is what you had to say. I'll give that quote. A lot of times, maybe it wasn't quite that way. Well, maybe I better change my story. So that's a good way to apply it. So at that, I want to go back to this area about they allowed bitterness to come up, and there was a lack of forgiveness there. And I mentioned that forgiveness is hard. It's hard for us as people because of the self. You know, it just is. And on Monday nights, in the most excellent way, when we get to the topic of forgiveness, we usually end up spending 5 or 6 weeks on it because it's just such a, we all struggle with it. It's a hard thing. And over the years, I found the reason, some of the reason, not all the reason, but some of the reasons why it's hard for us to forgive is because we really don't understand completely what forgiveness is. And usually we don't forgive because of what forgiveness isn't. And so I want to go through some things of what forgiveness isn't and what forgiveness is tonight before we close. We have a few minutes here to do that. And so what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not saying to the person that you're upset with or something that they're getting away with it. You're not saying they're getting away with it when you say, I forgive you to them. That's not the message you're sending. You're not saying to them, you're sorry. You don't have nothing to be sorry for. You're just saying you forgive them. Forgiveness is not saying to them that it doesn't matter what they did, because it probably does matter, but you can still forgive them. Forgiveness is not saying to them, go ahead, do it again. It's okay to walk on me and use me. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying that they have control over you. Actually, the opposite. We'll talk about that in a moment. Forgiveness is not telling them that they deserve forgiveness. None of us deserve the forgiveness God gives us. But, you know, we still get forgiveness from the Lord. Forgiveness is not saying, I trust you. Excuse me. You know, the Bible says, curse is the man that trusts in man. We're not called to trust one another. We're called to love one another. And so we have that. Forgiveness is not saying my fear is erased. You know, when somebody affects us and causes damage, a lot of times we have this fear and it doesn't always go away right away. And yet, to be able to let them know, I forgive you, but maybe there's still going to be a little space there. We'll talk about that. Forgiveness is not saying your pain is gone. You know, that can take a while to recover from. Forgiveness is not saying that you approve of what they do or what they did. You don't approve of it. Forgiveness is not saying that you deserve what they did to you. Okay. Forgiveness is not saying they win and you lose. Forgiveness is not saying that you're weak. And forgiveness is not saying that you want to get close to them right away or ever. So all of those things, there are kind of things that are unconsciously in the back of our mind that keep us from forgiving somebody. Because, you know, we think, man, if I forgive them, they're just going to want to do it again, or just give them a license to do it again. You know what? We've got to give that to the Lord. The Lord can take care of that. He just calls us to forgive them. So that's some of the things forgiveness is not. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. Because we may never feel like forgiving them, but we can make the choice based on being obedient to the Word of God. Forgiveness is giving up your right to get even, letting God take control. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Forgiveness is letting go of the grudge and letting God take care of it. And forgiveness is God's way to freedom. Freedom for you. Because as long as you're holding that, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to it. Forgiveness is a very strong response. So you're not weak. It's very strong. Forgiveness is not letting them have power over you any longer. You actually, when you're holding that unforgiveness, it's damaging you. They can go on with their lives and not have any problems, but you're damaged. They've got that control over you at that point. Forgiveness is an act of love, mercy, and an act of healing. And it's healing for you, not for them. It's your healing. Forgiveness is giving God room to move. And forgiveness is for you, not for them. It's for you. So that's the difference between what forgiveness isn't and what forgiveness is. And to finalize this, I have one definition of forgiveness that I love here. This is so fantastic. It says, forgiveness can be defined as an act of the will in which we pardon without demanding restitution. It's the cancellation of an obligation owed to us by a repentant plea of an offender. Forgiveness is a decision not to let a past hurt block us from a present opportunity for new growth. Forgiving is love's evolution against life's unfairness. Forgiveness is a time-consuming process in which we gradually let go of feelings of rage, resentment, and fear. See, the rage, resentment, and fear is a process. They don't go away immediately just because we've forgiven them. And a lot of times the enemy, Satan's right there, because as soon as we remember and we get a little angry about that person again, Satan's right there to say, "Ah, see, you haven't forgiven them." Just because we have that, still have that feeling. But that's why I believe it's important to ask for the forgiveness. And they don't, you know, it's not up to you if they forgive you or not. That's not on you. Your part is just to ask and to do it from your heart, to be able to know that you want to be free of that bitterness. You want to be free of that anger. You want to be free of that hurt. And until you can forgive them, there's no way you're going to be, because the enemy just keeps you in that bondage. And so to be free of that anger, to be free of that bitterness, is just letting go and letting God have it. And so I hope that ministers to some of you this evening on forgiveness, because I know it's a hard thing. Forgiveness is not easy. And when I seen this about these two men that should have known better, you know, that should have understood that God had a plan and God had his calling on the people there, they shouldn't have been hurt feelings. They shouldn't have allowed that bitterness to spring up. And so if there's anything in your life, I would just need to let it over to God tonight. Let's pray.